Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Who do people say the Son of Man is? It's the question that Jesus asked the disciples in our gospel reading today. Who do people think Jesus is? And he asked this question in a setting that's very striking. At the city of Caesarea Philippi, way in the northeast of Israel, Caesarea Philippi was at the source of the Jordan River. There was a cave there with a very deep spring out of which came and flowed the Jordan. And from that stream, of course, it flowed south, filled the Sea of Galilee, kept going south, and fills the Dead Sea. And so that place, in ancient times, they didn't know how deep the spring was. They just knew it was very deep, very dark. It came out of this cave. And so they actually thought that this cave was the portal to the underworld. And the Greeks called it the Gates of Hades, or in English, the Gates of Hell. And it became a site for pagan worship. The pagans, the Greeks and the Canaanites, they carved niches into the walls of the cave. They put idols in there, gold, silver, stone, wood, creating these little shrines. A very spiritual place, but the wrong kind of spirituality. A very wicked place. And it's here that Jesus asks his question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Well, the disciples, they know the word on the street. Some people, like King Herod, for instance, thought Jesus was John the Baptist, back from the dead. Others thought that he was Elijah. The prophet Malachi, in the very last two verses of the Old Testament, foretold that Elijah would return before the Messiah. And so some people thought maybe Jesus is that guy. Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe, so not the Messiah himself, but the guy right before him. And others thought he was one of the prophets. Well, what about our time? Who do people say that Jesus is? Some people think he was just a historic figure, maybe a little bit radical of a rabbi, a little bit of an unorthodox Jew, if you will. Others say he was a great moral teacher, kind of like Buddha. Others regard him as a prophet. Actually, did you know that Islam holds Jesus as a prophet? And he's mentioned in the Quran, although the Muslims don't believe that Jesus died on the cross or that he resurrected from the dead. But none of those assessments come close enough to the Jesus of the scriptures. So Jesus directs his question to the disciples. He says, but what about you guys? Who do you say that I am? It's a question that confronts us. At some point in our lives, we're going to have to wrestle with that question of who is Jesus? Who is Jesus in my life? And come to that point of recognition in our hearts and in our minds. Is Jesus your coach, your spiritual life coach? Is he your genie, your God of last resort? Or is he something more? Who do you say that I am? And without a moment's hesitation, Peter pipes up. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. A bold confession. Only a few words, but it packs a powerful punch. Christ means anointed one. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. And so when we call Jesus Christ, we're not saying that his last name is Christ, like the way that my last name is Mathis or like Smith or Jones. Christ is a title. Messiah is a title. And it means the one anointed to sit on David's throne forever. So when we call Jesus Christ, we're saying that he is Israel's Messiah. Peter also calls him the Son of God. He recognizes Christ's divinity, at least to a degree, because nobody can do the things that Jesus does. We pointed out last week, you know, calming the sea, driving out demons, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, forgiving sins. These are divine activities. And the fact that Jesus does them says a lot. After he calmed the sea, way back in Matthew chapter 8, the disciples said in perplexity, "Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, Peter's come a long way from there, hasn't he? From "who is this guy" to "you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's important to show that he is this, not just the Son of God, but the Son of the living God. As opposed to all the so-called gods and goddesses of the nations. Remember, this happens in Caesarea Philippi, the place with the cave, with all the shrines, to all those pagan gods. Dead gods. Gods that don't see, that don't eat, that don't speak, that don't hear, that don't breathe. They're carved by men out of wood and silver and gold and stone. They have no life in them. They never did and they never will. And in fact, if you go to Caesarea Philippi today, if you go today, you'll see that all the idols are gone. Some god, huh? That can get toted off in a bag. Not a very impressive god. But our God is the living God, the very essence of life. He tells Moses, "I am who I am," the very essence of being. He creates life. He gives new life to those who believe and trust in his promises. No other God can do any of that for us. Only Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Saying quite a lot. Now, I have to admit that given Peter's proclivity to blurt out things without thinking first, I often wonder if he actually realized what he was saying when he said it. But you know what? It really doesn't matter, because this time, for once, the guy who had an incurable case of foot-in-mouth disease finally gets it right, says the right thing. He tells Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But he didn't get there on his own. God had to reveal it to him. And that's why Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood," in other words, a person, "did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." Flesh and blood did not show Peter who Jesus is. He didn't get there by puzzling it out or rationalizing it out in his own mind. Fallen man in his sinful state has a flawed reason. And we cannot work out in our minds or hearts the things of God. They have to be revealed to us. The eyes of our heart have to be opened by God so that we can see what he would show us. And so Jesus shows that faith is a gift from God. We can't create our own faith. We can't attain it. We have to receive it. Our conversion, our coming to faith, are the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't do anything to be saved. And that's why Jesus in John 6 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." God needs to, you know how people say you got to have your come to Jesus moment? Well, it's true, but your come to Jesus moment is orchestrated by God, not by you or your circumstances. Jesus has big plans for Peter and for the church. He says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." It's worth mentioning here that there's a pun going on. I know people make fun of my puns, but Jesus makes good puns. And the word in Greek for rock is Petra, Petra. And the nickname that he gives Peter here is Petros. You can hear how they sound similar, right? Petra, Petros. It's kind of like Jesus gives Simon the nickname Rocky. He's not just a bum from the neighborhood, though. And Jesus says that on this rock, he is going to build his church. Now, what rock is that? Well, in the original draft of this sermon, I wrote like 2 pages trying to answer that and decided we don't have time for that today. But let's just leave it at this. Traditionally, the Catholic Church, of course, says that the rock is the supposed papacy, the seat of Peter in Rome. And so the papal authority that supposedly goes along with that. Now, ever since the Reformation era, Protestants have insisted that the rock is Peter's confession of faith. And again, we could spill a lot of ink on this, but we want to go to lunch. So what's important for us to realize is that the identification of the rock isn't the key here, but rather Jesus' declaration, where he says, "I will build my church." An amazing statement. First of all, Jesus tells us it's his church. He says, "I will build my church." The church belongs to Jesus Christ. He bought her with the blood that he shed on the cross. That was the bride price for his bride, the church. And so I know that in our common everyday language, you know, we'll say, oh, you know, where do you go to church? Oh, my church is Epiphany Lutheran. Or pastors will talk about, you know, my church that I serve or whatever. But in a very strict way of saying it, there's no such thing as your church or my church. It's only Jesus's church. He says, "I will build my church." Now, we as the people of God comprise the church, right? We are the body of Christ. Remember, here is the church, here is the steeple, open the doors, see all the people, right? We are the church, but we don't own the church. The church belongs to Jesus. It's his and his alone. And Jesus promises to build his church, which is a very refreshing thought when you consider, as I say, how increasingly hostile the culture is to the Christian church. You know, we tend to worry and freak out a lot about trends and demographics and statistics. And, you know, sometimes I quote those things to try to make a point in a sermon, but sometimes it kind of piles on the fear. And so we get discouraged when we look at, let's say, the grain of the American church. And people say, well, young people, they just don't go to church anymore. Or we resign ourselves to the looming clergy shortage, and we say, someday we're not going to have enough pastors. Instead of saying, well, let's pray for more pastors and let's encourage people to go into ministry. We fret about things like the 501c3 tax-free status of churches as a nonprofit organization. And we wonder, you know, if the wrong people are writing the tax code, are we going to then have a situation where people won't give to the church because they don't get a write-off on their taxes for it? And what will happen then? Will we pay our bills? And seriously, the kind of things that we worry about and become afraid about. The good news is that Jesus is not afraid for the future of the church. The world is full of sinners in need of Christ's forgiveness. Jesus says that he came to seek and save those that are lost. Lost sinners like you and me. We are in the search and rescue business. We are in the forgiveness of sins business. And so as long as sinners remain in the world, business is booming for the church and for law enforcement, because that means that there are sinners that need to hear the gospel and be saved. And no matter what political or societal or cultural difficulties face the church in America, Jesus promises to build his church. He can do it with us or without us. Quite frankly, I hope that he would do it with us. But until the very last day when Christ returns, there will never be a day when the church is gone. These walls may crumble. You know, the churches that are listed in the book of Revelation, none of them are there anymore. The seven churches of Asia. But the church, the people of God, is still here, and there will never be a day when there are no Christians on planet Earth. And so the church presses onward. Jesus tells us not to be afraid. The church isn't supposed to retreat from the world and circle the wagons. We're called to go and to make disciples, to baptize and teach, to confess very boldly, like Peter, the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And if we run for the hills, how will the world hear about Jesus? The church is not on the defensive. We feel under attack, right? We feel that way very often. But we're not on the defensive because Jesus says the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Jesus won the war against Satan when he died and rose again. The devil is defeated. Christ defeated death by his resurrection. And if you read the book of Revelation, you discover that the church is on the winning side. And remember, Jesus says this, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He says this with the gates of hell, the head of the Jordan River in that cave, that place called the gates of hell right there with all the pagan gods behind them. And he says the gates of hell will not prevail. The devil doesn't win. What sort of a weapon are gates? Offensive or defensive? Defensive, right? Gates are a defensive weapon. And a rather passive one at that. The gates of hell are a defensive weapon. So who's on the defense? The church or the devil? The devil is on the defense. The devil is defending a crumbling kingdom. And Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. The battle is done. We're just in the mop-up phase. You know, Jesus is like the Marines and he's the point of the spear. And now we're the army. And we're coming in and we're mopping up the mess. And we are storming the gates of hell, which will not withstand us. And every time we preach the gospel, every time we baptize somebody, every time that we come to this altar and receive Jesus' body and blood, the Lord is dealing another death blow to the devil. Christ will build his church. So don't be afraid. Now, I also wrote about 3 pages about the next 2 verses in our sermon, and I deleted them in my edits after last night. So unfortunately, you have to wait 3 years for me to preach about that. But until next year, until 3 years from now, rejoice that God has revealed Jesus to you, that truly Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Contend for this confession. Be a bold witness for Christ. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. And that is wonderful news. You might even say that it is good news. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, amen.